So John's writing to him, and he writes to him that he is praying for him to have both good health and well-being. That's the idea of prospering there. He wants him to have good health and well-being. Now, we have to be careful when we are concerned about other people that we aren't only concerned about their spiritual well-being. In a second, we'll see that he is concerned about his spiritual well-being. But the Christian life is a life, and the Christian religion is a religion that reflects on the whole person. Not just the spiritual side of the individual, not just the invisible side of things. To only move to that which is invisible, to that which is spiritual, is, and I've mentioned this from the pulpit before, a form of Gnosticism. It's actually a heresy. When you separate the spiritual from the physical, you've actually stepped outside of the realms of classic Orthodox Christianity. And so when John is concerned with the well-being of his friend, he's concerned first with what he can see. That you might be in good health and that you might prosper or have good well-being. Then, in other words, you have enough food to eat, that you have enough clothes to wear, that you have a place that keeps you warm and dry, and that you yourself are not sick. That's what he means to be in good health. That your physical needs are met and that they're met in a beneficial, positive way for your continuance and for your work in the kingdom. He's praying that these things are there. And I've heard some guys want to be hyper spiritual and bemoan the prayer meetings that they go to sometimes, where all we ever pray about is somebody who's sick and maybe they'll get better, and all we ever pray about is that somebody's having a hard time with their job, that they'll get some money. And don't we know we need to be more spiritual than that? And we enter ourselves into Gnosticism because we don't care about the actual physical well-being of other people. And the reality is, if you think about how Jesus did ministry, he started with what could be seen. If people were hungry, he fed them. If people needed clothes, he clothed them. If people needed to be made well, he healed them. And then he preached to them the kingdom of heaven, the invisible side of the reality. And I actually had someone, it's very cliche, and I know that it is. It's cliche and it's a smidge corny, but it's very true. Just because it's cliche and corny doesn't mean it's not true. I had a friend tell me a long, long time ago, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And so James has a lot to say about this in his epistle. What kind of faith is it? What good does it do if you go in and you say, hey, be well fed and be clothed, and you actually don't do anything to help them eat and actually have clothes? He says, what kind of faith is that? Can that faith actually save you? And the answer, of course, is no, it can't. Because Christianity is concerned with the well-being of the whole individual, their physical well-being and their spiritual well-being. There's not a separation between the two. So when John starts his letter out to his friend, he wants him to be in good health and have overall well-being. He prays that in all respects he'll prosper and be in good health. And then he says, just as your soul prospers. And so he's affirming that he knows that his friend Gaius is in good spiritual health. He's not praying that he would be in good spiritual health. He's saying, I want your physical life to reflect how good I know your spiritual life already is. So he's affirming that Gaius is walking with the Lord, that Gaius is in good spiritual health, that Gaius is following the proper means of grace, that Gaius is reflecting and bearing the image of Jesus well to those who see him. And then if you move to verses 3 through 8, and then we'll skip 9 through 11 and go to 12 through 15, basically what he talks about here is what's been talked about in 1 John and in 2 John. There's this idea of support for those who walk in the truth. So he affirms of Gaius early on in verses 3 and 4. He says, there should be a regular testimony of our walking in the truth. Look again at verse 3. He says, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in the truth. So he affirms, Gaius, you're walking in the truth. I had other people come to where you are, and they saw your manner of life. And when they came back to me, they went out of their way to tell me how well you were walking in the truth. And then he makes a larger statement in verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Now, he's being very metaphorical here. He's talking about those who are disciples and converts from the ministry that he's done, and the kind of cause and effect relationship that goes from that. And that's the beautiful thing about Christianity and how discipleship works. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be hearing some things here about a shift, a master plan the elders are working on to move our church's culture to a more disciple-making oriented model, and to be very intentional about that. And so, but before we get to that, this is the beautiful thing about the Christian faith. He says, "I'm glad to hear of my children walking in the truth." Anytime you engage properly in the disciple-making process that's been laid out for us in Scripture, you, without any control of it beyond that, have now entered into likely a multi-generational reproduction of the Christian faith that you might not ever be able to see the full end of. And just as an example from my own life, I was on the phone a couple of times this week with a young man who's helping with a church plant up in the Northeast. And he was calling, was asking some questions about some things they had going, and they're doing some stuff up there. And well, I had helped in the one-to-one mentoring with this young man when he was a teenager, and stayed in contact with him through college and when he was in seminary, and just kind of helped him through some things, and just doing the normal, hey, let's try to be like Jesus together thing that Christians are just supposed to do. And now he's off. He's helping to lead a church plant. They're reaching out to people. Evangelism's taking place. Disciple making is taking place. I probably will never meet any of those people at that church that they're at. I probably won't ever meet any of the people at the churches they're going to plant from where they're at, because they're going to be a planting church. They're going to get ready to do this again someplace else. I probably won't ever meet any of those people. But because of the way God's grace works in kingdom building, I am indirectly responsible for all of that stuff that's happening, because I did what I was supposed to do with the guy who's doing that now. The story is told of you know, and they ask the question, they say, well, who was it that first discipled Billy Graham? And most people have absolutely no idea. But somebody did. Somebody encouraged him to love Jesus and to be willing to sacrifice his life to the idea of traveling gospel preaching ministry and those kinds of things. Countless hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people have heard the gospel because he stood up and preached Jesus as Lord all over the world. But somebody along the way took time to say, hey, I want to walk alongside of this young man named Billy and show him what it means to love Jesus. And indirectly, that person has a hand in, by God's grace, this outreach ministry, even though they might not have ever gone into those places around the world. And so this is what John's talking about here in verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He may not have personally met some of the people at this church, and yet he identifies them as his children. Why? Because I walked with Gaius, and I walked with some of the elders that are there. And now they're reaching out to those people, and they're helping to mentor them. And it's the Timothy idea that we saw when we were going through the pastoral epistles. You know, take this truth that is in you and teach it to faithful men, who in turn teach it to other faithful men. And he says there should be a regular testimony of our walking in the truth, not only in our words, but also in our actions. And I see this because it says they came to me testifying to your truth. So that's what he was speaking. And that you are walking in the truth. That's his acting, his words and his deeds. What he said he believed matched up with what he did, and vice versa. His life and his words coincided with each other. And John was moved by this. And that should be the regular testimony of all Christians. Such a testimony in our lives should bring joy to other believers. When other believers see that in us, it should cause them to have joy. Now, in a moment, we're going to get to what happens when it doesn't. Because if we're honest, if we're going to be really transparent with one another this morning, there are times when we see people being conformed to the image of Jesus. We see them bearing his image. We see them walking in his truth. We see their deeds and their actions lining up well together. And that doesn't bring us joy. But it should. It should bring us joy. And when we see this, remember last time in 2 John, we talked about who you're not supposed to support when they present a false gospel. In this case, he says you should support. Support should be given to all Christians that act in this way. He says, beloved, verse 5, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers. And when they have testified to your love to the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And if you were to skip down to verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony that, you know, our testimony is true. And then he talks about how he has many things that he wants to say to them, but he'd rather see them face to face. And he gives them a greeting of peace to close it out. We should support those Christians who act this way. Act what way? Who live their lives out in the truth, full of compassion, hospitality, tenderheartedness. This should be our response to Christian people who are living in the truth. We should be compassionate to them. We should be hospitable to them. We should be tender-hearted to them. We should be willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that these people are encouraged alongside of us, that they are lifted up in the Lord, that we are able to be blessed by them and they're able to be blessed by us. And this is the way that the Christian life should work. Now, transparency moment. Why this was so hard. Insert it wedged into the middle of this is an example of when that doesn't happen. In fact, I know that your sheets are blank today. The title of today's sermon is Selfishness and the Church. What happens when this is not the way that the church behaves? And so go to verse 9. In verse 9, we're introduced to a character, Diotrephes. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren, either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And so this first thing, he wrote a letter to his friend. The second thing is that we need to support those who walk in the truth. But this third thing that we see is this picture of Diotrephes. The danger of putting me first. A lot of people's heads shot up from their note-taking, because that sounds remarkably like the problem almost all of us have. This is why I was very hopeful that this sermon would not just be hard for me. I want you to join me in my suffering this week. And so this is the reality of it. There is a great danger in the church. And friends, hear me this morning. I'm about to name some things, and I'm not saying that they're not serious. And I'm not saying that they're not big problems. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a way of thinking about them and combating them and dealing with them. But friends, the great danger in the church today is not transgenderism. It's not homosexuality. It's not abortion. It's not who in the world are we going to vote for in this next presidential election. It's not a general apathy toward gospel functioning programs or ministries. It's not even necessarily a lack of information or an opportunity to do global missions or limitation on resources or et cetera, et cetera. Whatever kinds of things you hear people bemoaning about what the great dangers in the church are right now. Or we lack relevancy and cultural coolness and we're losing the next generation and blah, 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 blah. Here's the great danger right now facing the church. And it's been the same great danger that's been facing the church since its inception at the ministry of Jesus after his ascension. And it's this. It is the danger of putting me first. That is undoubtedly the greatest problem that the church ever has faced or ever will face. Because every other issue that the church ever faces stems from someone or multiple someones in a particular congregation putting their needs and interests above the needs and interests and the well-being of the rest of the congregation. That's the problem. And this is why I did not want to preach this sermon today. Because when I read 3 John, I really wish I could see myself as John, the author. That's who everybody would really want to be. The only apostle who's left alive. The only one that was called in the scripture the loved one of Jesus, beloved by Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's gotten to see multiple generations of the church birthed and formed, and the church go through all kinds of persecution and difficulties and still thrive and grow. And he's seen a great influx of Gentiles come into the church. And he has, wow, he was there on Mount Transfiguration. He saw the glory of Christ before the resurrection. He was there, unlike all the other cowards who ran, at the crucifixion and was given personal care of Jesus' earthly mother at the cross. He saw all of the great miracles that Jesus did. Every single one of them. Every single one of them. He was the first to make it to the empty tomb to see that Jesus had been raised from the dead among the male disciples that went. He ran ahead of Peter, it says in the text, and he got there first. And he held the cloth in his hands and he knew that something had happened. Everybody wants to be John in the story. Guess what? None of us are John in the story. By the way, if you're thinking that you're John in the story, you haven't heard the great danger of the church that faces today, putting me above everybody else. Because it starts with ego. We are not John in the story. I would love, since I'm not John in the story, to be Gaius, John's good friend that he loves and that he's writing to, and that he knows his spirit and his soul are doing really well, and that he wants his physical body to reflect what's going on in his soul, and that he wants him to have good well-being, and that he's heard about how he's walking in the truth, and how the brethren give testimony of how joyful that they are, that he loves the truth and walks in it, and that his community that he's a part of is compassionate and tender-hearted and hospitable and all of those wonderful things. We want to be Gaius. And you know what? Some of you guys, you really might be Gaius today. You really might be. Confession's good for the soul. I don't know that I am. I don't think that's who I'm resonating with right now in this story. Only one person left in the story. Like one real main character left, and that's Diotrephes. If most of us are honest, let's listen one more time to Diotrephes. Listen to what he wants. Diotrephes, verse 9, who loves to be first among them. We don't really have to go through the rest of it, but we will. But let's just stop there for a second. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. Let's not forget that that was the problem with the original disciples. What was their great argument on the way to the crucifixion? Which one of us is greatest? Which one of us is first? Which one? Lord, I tell you what. Let me and my brother have a special deal. All these other chumps need to move out of the way. Put one of us be on the right hand, one of us be on the left hand when you rule in your kingdom. This is the disciples, okay? Let's not try to pretend like deep down inside all of us isn't this little Diotrephes going, I want to be first. They can't get by without me. I know way more. I do way more. I mean, come on. And if nobody else wants to feel that way about themselves, I'll go ahead and be the arrogant jerk who says it all out loud. I'm the best thing since sliced bread. I know what's happening here. I got a master plan. I got all this stuff going on. Bow down to my greatness. You know, this week, Muhammad Ali died. And everybody's been going on and on about how magnificent and wonderful he was. He did some great social justice stuff. But friends, when you stand up and you scream out loud without provocation and without hesitation, I am the greatest. You are Diotrephes. And friends, that's me. He loved to be first among them. That's what he wanted. He wanted it more. Love is where you set your affections. He wanted more than anything to be considered first. So let's see what kind of problems that caused. Well, it led him to not accept the truth. Notice what it says in verse 9. It says, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. And really the more literal translation of that is, he does not accept us. The us there, by the way, includes John, the only living apostle left, the one who Jesus loved, the one who has seen more than any original living apostle of Jesus at all. The one who eventually we will get there. I know people keep asking, hey, you did John, you did 1 John, you did 2 John, you did 3, you're doing the Revelation next. No, I'm not doing it next. But soon. The one who got to see the incredible visionary reality that was the apocalypse. That John is saying of Diotrephes, because he wants to be first among them, he loves that more than he loves anything else, he doesn't accept us. He doesn't accept what we say. Now, I don't know if you've been paying attention the past few years when we went through John and 1 John and 2 John. There's a whole lot of stuff in John and 1 John, in particular those two, the Gospel and the Epistle, that if you don't accept, ceases to allow you to be a Christian. I mean, come on. In Gospel of John, we have all the great I am statements of Jesus, every single one of them. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, all of that stuff is in John. All these great statements from Jesus. That's where we get that from. And John's looking at Diotrephes and he says, because he wants to be first, he doesn't accept what we say. He doesn't accept the truth. Friend, hear me this morning and hear me very carefully. I do not care how well you could pass the systematic theology exam. I do not care how many questions you could get right. I do not care how many creeds or councils or confessions or passages of Scripture you're able to cite from memory. If you, like I most of the time, love being first, you are not accepting what is true. Because what is true is that you are not first. You're not. And neither am I. And so it doesn't matter how much of the truth it sounds like we know. If the condition of our heart is full of pride to put ourselves above all others and to love the fact that we feel like we're above all others, we have not accepted what is true. Because Jesus himself said, if you want to be first, then you have to go get in last place. That's how my kingdom works. And you know what? He didn't just say it. Because what does Jesus do? He models for us the fullness of the Christian life. He was the one true real man. He was the new Adam. He not only died to give us life, but he actually lived to show us life. And he said, listen, if you want to be first, you have to be dead last. And then what did he do? He was the King of glory, the second person of the Trinity, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he came down to earth and was born as a helpless baby. And he lived his life and worked as a menial carpenter. And then one day, when he was with his buddies, he took off his outer garment, he wrapped himself in a towel, and he got down and he did a slave's job and washed their nasty desert feet. He said, listen, if you want to be first, you got to get in last place. He didn't just say it, he did it. That's what the incarnation is actually about. It's about the one who really was first being last. And then he looks at every single person who would follow him and he says, that's what you've got to do. You can't want to be first because you're not ever going to be first. Jesus is always going to be first. Always. And so you can't hear the truth if you want to be first. So what happened after that? He wanted to be first and he didn't accept the truth. So what did that lead to? John begins talking. He says, for this reason, verse 10, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. He has these evil deeds. that he does. And what are they? Let's kind of walk through the list. First, he accuses us with wicked words. In other words, he gives false accusations against those who are actually walking in the truth. To use Paul's language about this, he stirs up dissension and factions and envying and creates, the scripture says in the Old Testament, that there are seven things that God hates. And one of them is those who cause dissension between brothers. It's an abomination to God. It's one of the things he hates. This is what he's doing. You have men who are walking with God, men who are trying to bear the image of Jesus, men who are trying to walk in the truth, men who are trying to be humble and compassionate and merciful and hospitable, and they're trying to do all the things that they should. And then you have this guy who says, you know what, I want to be, you know, the top shelf guy. I want to be the top dog. I want everybody to bow down to how great I think I am. And this guy then brings accusations to those who are trying to be humble to bring suffering and pain and sorrow on them just because he feels like he can. It's a power thing. That's one of the things that he does, that Diotrephes does. And friends, here's the deal. If you want to be first, if you love being in first place, like I often love being in first place, as soon as your first place status is challenged, you will immediately go to whatever it takes to have the person that's challenging your first place status to be no longer a viable candidate for first place. Friends, we've all seen this right now on TV. More than half of the people in this room, as intelligent as you all are thinking about voting for a candidate merely because of some crazy thing they said about the other candidate. More than half of our modern politics has nothing to do with the well-being of society or good policy for our nation, and has everything to do with who can get the greatest insult out and the greatest mudslung against the other person. That's exactly what Diotrephes is doing. I want to be first, so this person, this is why they shouldn't be first, because look how messed up they are. Friends, we see it all the time, and if we're honest, we do it a lot. We do it a lot. And it might be really subtle. It might not be as aggressive as it is in political nominations. It might be way more subtle than that. But we do it a lot. We do it a bunch. This is what Diotrephes was doing. Not only that, he does not receive Christ honoring brothers. Notice what it says, and not satisfied with this, as if that weren't enough, John is saying, he himself does not receive the brethren either. Which John has just told them they should do. Should be hospitable, tender-hearted, compassionate to those who are walking in the truth. And anybody that's actually doing that, he doesn't want them close by. Why doesn't Diotrephes want them close by? Because friends, when you have people that are actually walking with Jesus, and they get in close proximity to people who are pretending to walk with Jesus, there's going to be severe conflict. And people are going to be able to look and tell the difference. Friends, this is the story of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had an appearance of righteousness, but it felt burdensome to everyone who saw it. And they couldn't quite put their finger on what was wrong with it. And then Jesus showed up on the scene and started walking next to the Pharisees, and everybody was able to look and go, oh, that's the difference. Diotrephes does not want people who are really walking with Jesus walking anywhere close to him, because suddenly people who are in the congregation that are full of the Spirit are going to be able to see the way he walks and see the way the humble brother walks, and they're going to be able to go, oh, that's how it's supposed to be. Not this way, it's supposed to be that way. He doesn't want anything to do with it. So he's not going to receive the brothers. He doesn't want them nearby. Friends, and I don't know about you, but when I'm trying to make myself first place, I suddenly find myself very isolated and alone, and it's on purpose. Because I sure don't want brothers that are walking humbly with God anywhere close to me, because I'll be able to tell it, and everybody else will be able to tell it. And if I'm going to put on a really good show to be in first place, I can't have them being able to compare my fake first place to what it really means to be walking with Jesus. And we've seen, if we've been paying attention at all, how incredibly dangerous it is for a Christian to walk alone. In fact, there's some pretty strong commandments in the Scripture that we not do that. We are a body. We are a family. We are a foundation. We are collectively together. Next, He also forbids other people that are close to him from receiving the brethren. Not only am I not going to receive them, but you better not receive them either. He does not want there to be an opportunity for anyone to see what it really means to walk with the Lord. Because that'll sure hurt my chances of being first place. And then finally, he intentionally tears apart the church. He forbids those who desire to do so, and not only does he forbid them receiving brothers that are truly walking with the Lord, but he puts them out of the church. He takes the strongest tool in the tool chest of the Christian congregation, which is church discipline, and he uses it for the wrong ends of making himself stay great, rather than attempting to redeem brothers who are fallen. How awful is that? But this is what he does. This is what he does. These are his evil deeds. And friends, if I'm going to be honest, if hopefully you are also going to be honest, a lot of days I see a lot of diatrophies in me. Who doesn't love being in first place? Who doesn't love feeling incredibly important? Who doesn't love trying to create a system where if you're not in it, it won't work? Who doesn't love that? Who doesn't love feeling like they've got all the right answers all the time? Who doesn't love that? Don't look at me like that. You know you love it. And what God has done for me very kindly this week, you ever have one of those weeks? I had one of those weeks. And I had one of those weeks while I'm studying this, wrestling with how much I'm like Diotrephes, that pretty much all week long, I didn't have an answer to anything. Like God in His providence threw me into a week where I knew nothing. I was a complete moron and an idiot. Like, I'm not supposed to be that, and that's what I was all week long. Every single thing that came my way, I had absolutely no idea how to deal with any of it. And God kept going, hey, Diotrephes, what you got now? And I'm like, I got nothing. Hey, Mr. First Place, what you got? You know all the stuff, and you strut around, and you love being first place. I'll tell you what, here's a great first place problem for you right now. I don't know what to do with that. Oh, you don't know what to do with that? Well, what about this one? And another first place problem fell right on top of the other one that I still hadn't figured out what to do with, because I have no idea what to do with that. Oh, well, now I don't have to do with this. And now I don't know how to do with both of them at the same time. I didn't know how to deal with that one, and I sure don't know how to do with this one. And they're both sitting on my, right now together, right here. You know, and that was all like Monday. You know, and so it's like, what in the world? And so I had a wonderful opportunity this week of actually living out 3 John. Just me and God hanging out, and him going, hey, you want to keep being Diotrephes? And I'm like, really? No, I don't. He said, well, just to make sure. He threw a few more at me that were great first place problems, you know? And I'm like, I think I get it. And I don't know about you. I don't want to be that guy. I really don't. I don't want to be the guy who loves being in the prime position. But the problem is that in our darkened hearts, that's where we all want to be. We want to be right. We want to feel justified. We want to feel vindicated. We want to walk out through all situations of life going, hey, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm unscathed. Look at what everybody else did that messed this up. If they'd have just listened to me the whole time, if everybody had just been like me, we'd have been fine. That's what we want. We want to be able to come out just smooth on the other side. Everything's as easy as it can be for me, even if it makes it real hard for everybody else. That's what our dark hearts want. Jesus wags his finger at that and he says, oh, no. He said, that's not the point. The problem, friends, is that there's only one person who can sit in the first chair. Just one. His name's Jesus. And when he came here, he didn't sit in that chair. And he basically told all of creation, I'm not sitting in that chair while I'm here. You better not sit in my chair either. It's not your chair. It's my chair, and I'm leaving it empty. I'm making myself servant of all. I'm making myself least of all. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give Himself as a ransom for many. We're about to celebrate the table. That's what the declaration of the table is. It's that picture of Jesus making Himself less than. And now, He's sitting in His chair. He is seated in the heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is seated upon His throne. All these things are said to us in the Scripture. That He's in His chair. And you know what's so amazing about Jesus? Let me tell you one of the coolest things of the Gospel that's so most readily overlooked by all of us, including me. He extends His hand to us and He says, I'll tell you what. If you'll quit trying to be first place, if you'll quit trying to sit in my chair in your own strength, if you'll make yourself least of all, if you'll deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, if you'll do that, that's, by the way, faith and repentance, that's belief in the gospel, that's embracing the incarnation. He said, if you'll do that, if you'll make yourself least of all like I made myself least of all, if you'll do that, then you won't have to try to sit in my chair. I'll let you come sit in my chair with me. Great. You don't have to be Diotrephes trying to be in first place. I'll put you in first place. What? Yeah, just be servant of all. Be least of all. Be last place. And I'll reach to the back of the line and I'll snatch you from the back of the line and I'll throw you in my chair with me. So, Philip, where does it say that in the Bible? But we've been raised with Christ Jesus, seated with Him in the heavenly places. That's the promise that we have. And by the way, that's not a future later on eschatological promise. That's a right now promise. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. Right now. You know when we have our problem is when we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places and we look around and we go, that's right, I'm supposed to be here. Nope, back. Got to get to the back of the line. We got to do this again. Let's think this through one more time. Oh, you're supposed to be here. No. You're here because I've invited you here. I have welcomed you here. My grace has brought you here. You do not deserve to be here. As soon as you stand up, I'm supposed to. No, you're. I'm the greatest. No. Then you need to get knocked out by, you know, somebody and, you know, at the end, have your jaw wired shut. That's what needs to happen to you. By the way, that's what happened to Muhammad Ali. That's what happened to Mike Tyson. As soon as you start spouting off about how great you are, it's usually when you fall on your face. Thanks be to God that if we're in Christ truly, whenever we get that just crazy moment of self-indulgence and we go, well, I'm the best thing ever, and we fall flat on our face, Jesus is right there to reach down and go, hey, come here. Let me help you back up. That was a really bad idea, wasn't it? Let's not do that anymore, okay? Dust you off. All right, you want to come sit in the chair with me again? I'd be glad for you to come back up here. It'd be great. You just have to be least of all. Stop thinking hot stuff. And friends, when selfishness creeps into the church, it is antithetical to everything that the gospel is. Everything. And friends, it can express itself in so many different ways that we do not have time this morning to walk through all of them. It can be power hungry like Diotrephes was. He wanted to be the first. He wanted to be the best. He wanted to be the guy running the show. That's bad. It can also manifest itself in kind of an indirect sort of way. Well, you know, I feel like I've got this gifting, but nobody ever uses me to do anything. Nobody ever asks me to do anything. I know that they need help with that ministry. I know that these people need folks to get plugged in to help out. But until somebody comes and asks me personally, I'm just not going to sign up and get involved. You know what you do? You're trying to be first place. I'm too special to just sign up from the public announcement for the thing that I know they need to do at the church. You got to come and call me personally and tell me, you got to really almost beg me, take me to lunch so that I can come and get plugged in and do this thing that I know needs to get done for the building of the kingdom of God. You're trying to be first place. Sometimes we do it in our suffering. Oh, you know, I've been having a hard time and I had this sickness or this family member had that or this thing happened in my life. And, you know, I only had 3 people bring me a meal, but we really needed 5 meals that week. And they should have known how important I was. They brought me an extra plate of food, some more fried chicken to let everybody know I'm Diotrephes. I know I'm clowning now, but I'm serious. This is how people are. This is what our dark hearts do. We throw ourselves to the very front of the line and we say, look, people didn't bless me the way I thought I should have been blessed. People didn't use me the way I should have been used. People didn't respect me the way I thought I should have been respected. And when that attitude creeps into the Christian's heart in the congregation, that is the greatest problem in the church. Why is it the greatest problem in the church? Because it is the most opposite thing to the gospel. And it happens to all of us. Not all of us are going to struggle with transgenderism. Not all of us are going to deal with homosexuality. Not all of us are going to struggle with abortion. Not all of us are going to deal with name your myriad of what everybody says the big problems happen to be. But every one of us to a person in the darkness of our heart is going to struggle with being Diotrephes. Every one of us. And if you're sitting there this morning, friend, I'm going to say this and I'm going to say it straight. I know I don't mix words. This is going to come off harsh and I apologize if this deeply offends you. Hashtag sorry, not sorry. But if you're sitting out in the crowd this morning hearing my voice going, I don't ever struggle with being Diotrephes. You're doing it right now. And you need to repent. I don't ever have that problem. Yes, you do. The great problem of the dark human heart is that we all think we're more important than what we are. That's why people don't come to the gospel. I'm not a sinner. I don't need Jesus. That's what the dark heart screams. I'm not that bad off. I'm better than what you're saying that I am. Friends, what we have to understand is that the darkness of our heart pushes us to be our own God. That's what it does. We want to sit in our own strength and worthiness on God's throne. And friend, when you try to do that on your own, guess what? You get kicked out of His seat. But when you take up your cross, you deny yourself and you follow after Jesus, you make yourself the least of all, He invites you to come sit in His seat. What we want at the end ends up being the same. But the way that you go about sitting in the chair has long-reaching ramifications. Jesus said it this way. I'll close with this in John chapter 10. He talked about being the door to the sheep pen. And He said, if you want to come in, you got to come in through the door. He said, you can come in here, but you've got to come in through the door. He said, anybody who comes in any other way, climbs over the wall or whatever, they're a thief and a robber. They don't belong here. In other words, they're going to get thrown out. Friends, here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Jesus wants to make all of us worthy enough to sit in His chair. That's where I want to be anyway. I want to sit in His chair. But there's nothing about me worthy of sitting in His chair. If I try to take any of me to go and sit in His chair, I'm going to get thrown out of His chair because I don't belong there. If I have Diotrephes' attitude and think that I'm the best and I just go sit down in the greatest spot, I am going to get kicked out. I don't belong there. But if I take up my cross, if I deny myself, if I follow after Christ, if I make myself least of all, if I have that sort of faith where I believe that Jesus really is greater than, you know what Jesus said He'll do? He said, I will take you and I will put you and me and you, and I will let you sit with me in my chair. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Do you want Some of you I know aren't members of this church, so I'll say it more generally. Do you want whatever congregation you're a part of to be healthy and strong and vibrant and a lighthouse for the name of Jesus? Do you want that? Then quit being Diotrephes. Stop loving the first place. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for hard, hard truth. Thank you that your word is a bright light to shine on our dark hearts to show us how much of Diotrephes is in us. God, I confess from this pulpit this morning that I love the first place. I love it. I love the gold medal. I love the champion's crown. I love the trophy. I love the honors, the accolades, the power, the prestige, the fame. I love it. But Father, you tell your people they should have none of it. Not that way. Not like that. Father, what you do is you offer, you invite, you stretch out a hand of grace to us and you say, lowly, ruined, broken sinner, will you not acknowledge that Jesus is the greatest? And in doing so, he will reach out his compassionate hand and he will pull you out of your death. And he will clothe you with his robes of righteousness, and he will sit with you in his seat. And he will let you rule on a throne as a member of his kingdom. He will make you a nation, a kingdom, a royal priesthood. He will put crowns of life on your head. He'll put crowns of glory on you. He will put you in shining, bright robes. He'll call you princes and princesses of the kingdom. But you have to die to self first. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that the gospel for all eternity shines the light onto Jesus. Forgive each of us, God, when we try to turn the light toward ourselves, when we try to make much of ourselves, and in doing so, we make little of Jesus. Father, I thank you that forgiveness is offered, that compassion is extended, that grace is granted to those who repent and turn away from the idolatry of self. Father, this morning, let each of us stop being Diotrephes. Let each of us throw down the idol of me and help us to make much of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. If the men are helping with the table, if you would come please at this time. This morning, not a lot of additional instruction about the table. It was very fitting in God's providence that our our special Sunday a few weeks ago got delayed and pushed 3 John till today. This is the picture of us acknowledging that we cannot be Diotrephes. That Jesus Christ, the greatest of all, came and was least among us, making the greatest sacrifice for us, the one that we could not ever make for ourselves. So that when we participate in His broken body and His spilled out blood, we can be made like Him. What we long to do in our own strength is to be like Him, but without His grace, that is condemnation. That is death. What this table shows us is that we are trusting and believing that the work that Jesus has done on the cross and His resurrection from the dead is the only thing that can make us like Him. And we must receive that with humbleness and repentance and brokenness of heart. That we cannot be Diotrephes. That it is unacceptable in the way the kingdom of God has been established. What a wonderful picture for us to celebrate this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You that the Lord of glory, as it says in Philippians 2, set aside His divine privilege, veiled Himself in flesh, died a death He did not deserve, even death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, thank You that You have extended to us deliverance from the lie that we are the most significant thing. Father, break us of pride. Break us of arrogance. Replace it with a humble, teachable spirit, a moldable, shapeable heart, one that can be made into the image of Your Son, who did not come to be served, but to serve. And as this table represents, to give His life as a ransom for many. And He has called us into that life. Father, by Your grace and for Your glory, as we participate in this together as a congregation, let our lives look like the life of Jesus. And we ask it in His name. Amen. Thank you. Jesus said, this is my body. Take and eat all of it. Father God, we thank you that it pleased you to crush your Son. That he took our sins in his own body. That he who knew no sin became sin, that by his wounds that he received from you, we might be healed. That in receiving our wrath, we would receive his righteousness. By receiving our death, we would receive his life. Father, let us humbly remember it is not our life, but a life that has been given to us in Jesus. We are participants in his life. And let us be ever grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant given for you. Take and drink all of it. Father God, we thank you that by the shedding of your Son's own blood, we have forgiveness of sin. Father, we thank you that it is a humbling truth. We could not die for ourselves. We cannot forgive ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right with you. But then your great wisdom, your great compassion, you have sent your Son into the world to become a sacrifice for sin. Father, thank you that His blood has caused adoption, has caused deliverance, has caused forgiveness, has caused redemption. It's caused the principalities and the powers that bring guilt against us to have that certificate nailed to the cross and for them to be made a public spectacle of. Your Son's blood has invited us to come and sit with Him in His chair. Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The offering would please come at this time.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat, burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. From my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess. The wonders of His glorious love, my unworthiness. I take, O cross, the shadow, for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, glory all the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat, burden of the
don't forget about the different opportunities that we have going on, things to sign up for out in the lobby area. As is our custom together on the Lord's Day, we're going to reach across the aisle, join hands together. We're going to sing the Lord's Prayer, and at the end of that, you'll be dismissed.
Our Father,